So we're going to be looking in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, as we are in the fourth section of this psalm, the Dalith section. Psalm 119, verse 25, is where we're going to begin reading. And John Bunyan, he wrote the incredible allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. He opens it up with a man standing alone. The man is dressed in rags. He's reading a book, and he is hunched over underneath the weight of a very heavy burden upon his back. And this man weeps, crying out, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" A couple pages later in the book, this same man is wandering the field, still carrying his heavy burden, still crying out, "What shall I do?" And a man comes along named Evangelist, and he points to him the way to have his burden removed. And this poor pilgrim struggles and he labors, and he finally reaches the foot of the cross where his burden falls off and falls entirely off his back, and it troubles him no more. And in Psalm 119, this section we're in, David also describes a man with a deep burden. And this man that David describes is himself, burdened with the sorrows and the sin of his life. And David describes in these eight verses how his sin was removed and how his sorrows comforted. And so as we read these eight verses, let us read them that we might learn from scriptures how our sin and our sorrow is lifted. It says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." In this section, David begins by declaring the agony of his soul. He starts off right there, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust." Now, let me say as we begin, I believe David is writing this section as a believer. And so he is writing this not from the perspective of prior to his salvation. I think he's writing this as a believer after his salvation, but in the sorrows and the difficulties of his life, particularly, I think, in the context of the deep conviction of sin. And so as we're going through this message, I give you that preface here because we are, much of this message really is dealing with the gospel. And for some it may seem slightly odd to proclaim the gospel as a help to Christians in sin or in times of sorrow. But let me assure you, and I think we'll see this as we go through, but let me assure you, the greatest comfort that you as a believer will ever have, and the greatest aid to victory over sin that you as a believer will ever have, comes through the reminding yourself of the truths of the gospel. And so as we begin this morning, before we even delve into the passage, let me exhort you and encourage you to remind yourself of the gospel over and over again. Don't ever get tired of hearing it, of telling it, of studying it, of reading it. Remind yourself of the gospel. And as you cultivate a love for the word, make the gospel the chief portion of that love. And so as we come to this passage, we come again to eight verses, and we have here in this passage, I think, just two simple points. The first is we see in the very first verse, the agony of the soul. This is true of one who is under conviction, who feels the depth of his sin. And the second point in this section is the behavior of the forgiven soul, the way of living for those whose sins have been cleansed. We see both parts, the agony and the behavior as a result of forgiveness. And so David in this passage proclaims the way of forgiveness and then the life of the forgiven. And so let me begin with this first point here, the agony of the soul. And David describes this again by saying, my soul cleaveth to the dust. My soul is stuck in the dirt. It is clinging to the earth. It is mired in the clay. He is saying, my soul is as low as it possibly can be. I don't know for sure if David has this in mind, but it absolutely calls to my mind Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see there Adam and Eve's sin and then the cursing of the sin and of the world as a result of sin. And in Genesis 3, the serpent was cursed for its part in the deception of Eve. And in that curse, God says, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And that's an incredibly fitting description of the sorrow and despair of David's soul. He was in the depths of agony. He was down there at just the very bottom, the lowest depths that he could possibly reach. And ultimately, it was an absence of life. And David's need, I think, it is the basic need of all humanity. We need life. And David, because of his sorrow, because of his conviction, he felt emptied of all life. And again, let me pause and just say, we are all in need of life. Every one of us are in need of life. Because of sin, this life that we have, this life that we live, is a mockery of real life. It is a cursed and fallen imitation of life. What we need is true life. And so what David pleads for here is the same thing that we must plead for, is that every man must seek after life. And so David says, my soul cleaves to the dust. I'm in depths of agony. Therefore, give me life. I do not have life. Give me life. Make me alive. That is his request. That's also his hope. It's a glorious hope here. He pleads, give me life according to thy word. God's word is that which promises life. God's word tells us how to receive life. God's word leads us to the faith which takes this life, which will takes the life of Christ and makes it our own. In his book, The Year of Salvation, a fellow by the name of J.J. Van Oosterzees, I think that's how you pronounce it, but he says, there is an atmosphere of life high above this dust which streams to us from every side and penetrates even the darkest dungeon. There is a spring of life by which the weary soul may be refreshed, and the entrance to this spring stands open in spite of all the clouds of dust which obscure the valley, this valley of shadows here. There is a power of life which can even so completely make an end of our dead state that we shall walk again before the face of the Lord in the land of the living. And instead of uttering lamentation, we will bear a song of praise upon our limbs. Incredible picture. A beautiful statement of what David is proclaiming. He says, I am in the depths of agony. Give me life. Life is what I need here in the midst of my sorrow. And the promise of God's word is that if we will turn to him for life, he will give it to us. Those who are still dead in their trespasses and sin have the gift of life extended to them. It is yours for the asking. Those who are in deep sorrow and despair, those who feel so far down that your soul is stuck to the dust, there is life and there is lifting up in the Word of God. Can I give you a warning here? The world is filled with pick-me-ups. From pills to motivational speakers to popular psychologists, it offers all kinds of pick-me-ups. Don't rest in something that is artificial and temporary. Don't turn to something that will fleetingly stir the feelings. We need the genuine source of life. And even in churches, we have turned to some quick emotional stirring instead of the Word. And so many Christians judge the church service by how it made them feel. If you were encouraged or motivated or stirred, you feel as if it was worthwhile. If you were convicted or chastened or the worst crime of all, if you were bored, then you feel like it was a waste of your time. And probably the most common excuse for leaving a church is, I just wasn't getting my needs met, or I wasn't being fed. I'm going to go hand in hand there. And then almost always, I would say almost every single time I've heard that used, it is code for, I didn't feel good at the end of the services. I was not emotionally stirred up. And folks, many times you don't feel stirred up, you don't feel good, because you're looking to the wrong things to stir the wrong feelings. We should be looking to the Word to lift you up, that you might have life in Christ. And the promise of the Word is life. The need of the soul is life. It's not a temporary, fleeting emotion. It is eternal, perpetual, abundant life in Christ. And that is the need, and everything that we need is there in Christ. It is there according to the Word of God. And what it requires is that we turn from the false promises of life and cling to the only true life. That is it. And we turn our back on all the things that can't offer it anyway, and we cling to the one that really gives it. And that's what we see David doing just right off the bat, as he says, I need life. I do not have it. And I'm clinging to the Word of God. I'm trusting in the Word of God that I might have this life that has been promised to me. That, as Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, ye must be born again. That sums it up. That we who are now dead in our trespasses and sin must be born again. We must be regenerated. The biblical word that is used. We must be given life through Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And that comes through the Word of God. That is, faith comes by hearing. Hearing, ultimately, through the Word. And now in the next several verses, David gives a step-by-step illustration, a very personal illustration of how we receive the life promised in the Word. Verse 26, he says, I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. First step is confession of sin. David just says very straightforward, I have declared my ways. And David is not saying, I think we see that immediately in the context here, David is not saying that he told God how good he had been or how many great things he had done. David is declaring his way to God, acknowledging to God the reality and the awfulness of his own sin. David is declaring his ways to God, saying, I am in the depths of misery. I am in the depths of sorrow. I am here clinging to the dust. I am under deep conviction. I am confessing my faults and my weakness and my failure to you. And David is coming before God, and he is making a confession of his sin, acknowledging the reality of it. And again, that right there, that gets most people. And most people I've talked to can admit that everyone is a sinner. I meet very, very few people that will deny the universal nature of sin. However, as soon as I begin speaking of personal guiltiness and personal sinfulness, many immediately start comparing, start excusing, or start justifying their sin. They find all kinds of reason to explain that everyone is a sinner, but they personally are all right. That their sin is not that big a deal. And David absolutely does not do that. There is no hint of justifying his sin or skirting away from his sin. He declares all his ways to God. He makes full confession. And I would say, if anyone is here and you've not been saved, if you would have life, if you would have salvation, you must first confess your sin to God. Not acknowledging that everyone around you has sinned and that the world's a pretty awful place. Not acknowledge that you're in difficult circumstances and that things are unpleasant for you. You must acknowledge your personal guilt before God. That is a requirement for salvation. There is really no way we can get around that in Scriptures. We must acknowledge our own personal guilt. And if you cannot confess your sin, if you refuse to acknowledge that you're guilty before God, you cannot possibly be saved. Now, salvation is not a promise of a better life. Salvation is the promise of the forgiveness of sin. And if you cannot acknowledge that you have sin that needs to be forgiven, you can't be saved. And again, I don't have time this morning, but you go just read the book of Romans. And if you have any doubt of that, it permeates the first 3-4 chapters there. You must acknowledge your own personal sinfulness. And then you can be saved. There also has to be the declaration of truth. Verse 26, 27, teach me thy statutes, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. This is that truth which is declared to you. This is a vital part of salvation. Vital part of the gospel. Romans chapter 10 says it is impossible for anyone to be saved unless they hear the gospel. Faith only comes by the hearing of the Word of God. And without the declaration of the truths of the Word of God, there is no hope of salvation. And Christian, that should challenge us deeply. But apart from the declaration of the truths of the Word of God, there is no hope of salvation. You cannot be saved apart from the gospel and God's Word. You cannot be saved by having an experience in nature. You cannot be saved by being sprinkled or with water. You cannot be saved by recognizing there's a higher power who created everything. You cannot be saved by attending a church or by being a part of a ritual. Saving faith is only possible through the declaration of the Word of God. It is there in the Word that you learn of your guilt, but it's also there in the Word that we learn of Christ who died paying the punishment of your sin. It is only in the Word of God that we have the revelation of Christ. It is nowhere else. And so there must be the Word of God. There must be the declaration of the truth of the Word of God. So that then there will be an understanding that there can come faith to receive the gift of life. And David then, verse 28, repeats the great burden of his soul. He says, my soul melteth for heaviness. He is drooping and weary and weakened with the great heaviness of his sin. And in his distress, he cries out to God to give him strength, to enable him again as God had promised in the Word. He again says, strengthen thou me according unto thy Word. And if I can again pause as we travel down through this passage, let me just point out another marvelous bit of scenery in this pathway. Christians, particularly Christians, when you need comfort, when you are sorrowing and when you are struggling, when you're tempted and despairing, plead the promises of God. Open the Word and in prayer call out to God to do what He has promised He would do. I cannot think of a better remedy. There is no better comfort and encouragement and hope than the promises of the Word of God. And God is not offended when we go to His Word and say, God, do what you told me you would do. It is exhorted, it is illustrated over and over again in Scriptures. And when we need the encouragement, we need the lifting up, when we need the help, when we need the strength, open the Word and call out to God. God will always keep His Word. God will always bless His Word. So as we go to Him in prayer, we go to Him especially in dark times, rely on Him in His Word. Pray His promises in those times of distress. And in this passage, we see another. It's only one of many in Psalm 119. We see another example of David doing just that. He pleads for strength, just as God promised in His Word. And he asks God to enable him to do what needs to be done. And let me again pause. I'll keep stopping here to look at other things. A lot of important bits we need to be reminded of. Let me remind us of something else. I know it's a little bit more controversial, but it's important we remember it and we understand it. And it's very simple. You will not come to God. You will not come to Him for salvation. You will not come to Him in continued obedience apart from His working in you. You cannot by your own strength come to God. You cannot through your own working of your will come to God. And Christ says this very plainly. He says in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So while you can resist the working of God in your life, you cannot come to Him except He works to draw you, strengthening you and enabling you. And this is what David recognizes. And it's, again, this is all throughout this psalm. He sees this over and over and over again, that he has a passion and a burden to come to God, to walk with God, to obey the Word of God. He has an intense longing for the Word, but he cannot obey the Word. He does not even have that longing apart from God. And so he comes over and over and over again. There's been several instances already in these first 32 verses. I haven't touched on them particularly. We see it especially in the next section, in which he just comes and he's clinging to God. "Help me. Give me that which I need so that I may go and obey you." David recognizes his own inability. And he says, "Strengthen me. Give me that strength that I need." And then he says in verse 29, "Remove from me the way of lying." David prays for forgiveness. And really the end result there, in verse 29, is both forgiveness and grace. But as David begins, he says, "Remove the way of lying." Not just the consequences of lying. Not just the instance of lying. David is praying that God will remove from him the habit, the lifestyle of lying. He is saying, "Remove all of my sin for me." And forgiveness is not just a removal of the guilt and the consequences of sin. Forgiveness is a removal of the power and the habits of sin. And again, this is a topic that's well worth much more time, but I would simply point you to 1 John chapter 3, where it teaches that those who are saved will not continue to live in sin. So if you are a Christian, you must be living differently. If you would be a Christian, you need to know that the power of the gospel is such that it will change your life. You will not continue as you have. And David prays for forgiveness, rejecting the way of sin and seeking to live in righteousness. And David prays for grace to live. He says, "Remove the way of lying, forgive me, and now give me grace. Give me your law graciously." I mean, David is not just offering up a token prayer to soothe his own conscience or to appease somebody that's standing by watching him. David is pleading with God. David is crying out to God because he wants to change. He prays for God and His grace to teach him how to live. He prays for God to open up to him the law of God. He prays for God to give him the truth of how to live and how to go forward in Christ. And David wants to change. He prays for God in His grace to teach David how to live. And so let me summarize this very briefly. The gospel message is the truth that you have no life in yourself, but that life is available to you as it has been revealed in the Word of God. Your response to the truths of the Word of God must be a confession of sin as the truth of salvation is declared to you through the Bible. You must cry out to God to give you strength to obey His word, asking His forgiveness and giving you His grace so that now you will live. I would ask you, have you believed that? Have you believed that? And let me say as well, the message of comfort is the same message. Believers that are struggling, that are sorrowing, the message is the same. You have no life in yourself, but life is given to you and promised to you by the Word of God. You must confess your sin in response to the truths of the Word of God. You must cry out to God to give you strength to obey His Word. You must come to Him continually seeking forgiveness of your sin and giving you His grace that you will continue to live in righteousness, that you will walk forward living differently. Its message is the same. The comfort is the same. The truths are the same. Now let me, again, just clarify one thing. I don't want to be misunderstood at all on this point, because I know it maybe could be slightly confusing here. I'm not suggesting in the slightest, so do not misunderstand this. I'm not suggesting in the slightest that your salvation is contingent upon your continuing to live in a certain way. I am not suggesting that at all. Please don't walk out and say, well, if you're saved, then you're that I said that if you are saved, you have to live according to the law or according to certain things. Scriptures teaches very plainly that if you are saved, you're saved, period. Full stop. If you're saved, you're saved, and you're saved to the uttermost. Right there is where it stops. And there's another side to the coin, but that's full stop right there. You are saved to the uttermost, period. Turn the coin over. The other side of it is if you are saved, God's word is going to change you. You are going to give credible evidence of your salvation through your obedience to the word, but your salvation is not in the least bit dependent upon the credibility of the evidence that you give. Your salvation is not the least bit dependent upon your obedience to the Word. It is done in Christ. It is completed in Christ, so that if you are genuinely saved, you are saved. There is incredible comfort and assurance. There is, again, evidence. Peter talks about that we are giving that. He says, making your calling and election sure. Making it very certain, very clear, very plain, unmistakable through your growth in Christ and obedience to the Word of God. So as we're thinking through these things, and even before we move into the next section, I want to state that as plainly as we can, because I don't want these two things to be confused, because while they are related, they are distinct. The one is we are saved and secured in Christ by His work, nothing to do with anything we do. The other is because of what Christ has done, now I need to go forward and live in obedience. And if I am genuinely saved, I will strive to go forward and live in obedience. The second section, that was all point one. Point two, and it is going to be much briefer here, is the behavior for life. Verse 30, David says, I have chosen the way of truth. Now, I know what I just said. Don't forget what I just said. Because if you don't put it in this context, it might, again, confuse you here. But there is nowhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that teaches we can claim Christ and then continue on in our life much as we had before. The Christian life is a life of transformation, one in which we are to be constantly increasing in our obedience to the commands of God. That is how we should be living. Now, as a result of salvation, not to secure it, not to gain it, not to keep it, as a result of it, I should be now moving forward. And if I am truly in Christ, I don't have the privilege or the comfort or the ability in any way to sit back and say, I'm in Christ, I'm good, I'm going to heaven, and I can live just like I always have, knowing I get to go to heaven when it's all done. That is a distortion of the grace of the gospel. Paul sternly rebukes that again in the book of Romans. It is not that I am mandated or somehow ensuring or getting my salvation by my obedience, but because of my salvation, God is working in me so that now I must go forward in obedience. And if I do anything else, I am distorting what God has done and I'm making it into something which it is not. And so there must be for believers a change in our behavior because of what Christ has done in our salvation. And so David says, I have chosen the way of truth. Again, he doesn't say I've accepted the facts of truth. He says I have chosen the life of truth. I have chosen to walk down the path of truth. That word way there, every time you see it in Psalm 119, it is talking about a process of living, a way of living. So when he says, I have chosen the way of truth, he is saying, I have chosen to live in truth. I have chosen to let the truths of the word direct every step of my life. He has chosen to live absolutely under the dictates of the word of God. And then the second half of the verse, he says, Thy judgments have I laid before me. And the idea there is that he has stretched them out in front of him so that he might imitate them as thoroughly as possible. I don't know if anybody will admit to having done this, but I've seen on TV and pictures where somebody, you know, goes to the mirror and they put a picture of somebody else on the mirror. And then they start combing their hair or doing their makeup and doing everything possible to look as much like the person in the picture. So they got the picture right in front of them as they're staring in the mirror to compare themselves to the picture so they can make themselves look as much like this picture as possible. I imagine everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. That's what David's saying. I mean, that's the same kind of idea. He says, I put it before me. I have laid it out in front of me so that I can look at it, I can look in my life, and I can make my life look as much like your truths, your commandments, as possible. He is saying, I've put it in front of me so that I will look just like it. He wants his life to be a walking and talking representation, an imitation of all of God's decrees. And then for David sets up an incredible contrast. In verse 25, again, he says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Verse 31, he says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. In verse 25, the word cleave. In verse 31, the word stuck are the same Hebrew words. David is very intentionally giving a contrast between what he was before, mired in the sorrows of death and decay, and what he is now, clinging to the commands of God. So that you could say, my soul cleaves unto the dust, I cleave unto your testimony. I was stuck in the dirt, now I'm stuck on your testimonies. That's the contrast he's laying out. It's really it's a great before and after picture that he is drawing. And he says, now I am going and clinging to your commands. Now I am clinging to the commands of God. And again, it's just simple. We must live out the word. We must flesh out our salvation. We must submit ourselves completely to God's word. We must obey its dictates at all times and in all circumstances. Full obedience should be the non-negotiable habit of our lives. And then we see the last three phrases here. And really, I'm going to dig into this more thoroughly next week, so I'm just going to mention them this morning. But as we go out to obey, we must not think that we have the strength of will, of mind, or of character to obey God's word. We must not think, let me say it again, I don't want us to miss this at all. We must not think that we have the strength of will, of mind, or of character to obey God's word. We cannot. I cannot and you cannot. We must not go out to show our own righteousness or to impress God with our spirituality. We must go out in absolute dependence upon God. And that's what David is expressing here. He says, I am clinging to your testimonies. Lord, don't put me to shame. He says, Lord, I'm resting in everything in your testimonies. I'm putting it all in obedience to your word. I'm putting myself in this point of just total radical obedience. But God, I desperately need your help because I can't possibly do it. He said, I've made this commitment, but I can't keep it. It's utterly impossible for me. And so he cries out in utter dependence upon God. He prays that God will not leave him alone in his efforts to obey. David knows his inability to obey. He knows the strength and the wickedness of his flesh. He has no delusions of personal spirituality. He is completely dependent on God to give him the ability to obey. He knows that if God leaves him to his own devices and leaves him in his own strength, that he will fail miserably. He is utterly dependent on God for obedience. We must be at that point. And he also, as a result, prays that God will give him the ability, the energy to obey. He prays in verse 32 for an enlarged heart. He prays for a heart that is big enough and strong enough to run down the path of obedience. And do you see the magnitude of David's passion? This is incredible. He's not praying, Lord, help me to kind of walk and stumble and crawl down the way. He says, Lord, give me a heart that's big enough that I can run down it. That I can run and I can keep running. I can endure down this path of obedience. That it won't be just a momentary quick dash. And I'll obey once or maybe twice and then that's it. But that it'll be an ongoing, long-term marathon of obedience. He says, give me a heart that is able to handle this kind of exertion. Give me a heart so that I can now run after your commandments. That I can now run in the life of obedience. David knows, again, that he does not have the heart for this. He knows the weakness and failures of his own heart, if I can say his own fleshly heart. And yet in salvation, God gives us a new heart. And God strengthens the heart so that then we can run with obedience. And that really, that should be our passion. That should be our desire. You must, absolutely must live in obedience to the commands of God. And Christian, I'll say it again. If you are saved, you will be living in obedience to the Word. If you can sit here this morning and say, I have absolutely no concern for obedience, I implore you to go back and consider the gospel again. You that are here this morning desiring to obey, remember, you cannot obey apart from the working of God. Commit to obedience. Absolutely commit to it. But commit as well to dependence. So that you're going out to obey, not in your strength, but depending fully upon Him. And when you do so, you will live a life which glorifies and pleases God. So I would just summarize all of this up. In a simple statement, live by the Word. There absolutely is life in the Word of God. The promise is there. It's not a momentary thing that we should just look back and say, I'm content because it happened way back then. It is now an ongoing thing that I am going to live my life by the Word of God. That I am going to make obedience, full, total obedience, the habit and the character and the nature of my life.